Good to see all of you this evening. I trust your day has been pleasant. Mine has been. It's gotten by too swiftly. Time goes by too fast nowadays. But I try to enjoy every day of life and to be thankful for our blessings. And I know that that's your faith and your sentiment too. Thank you for coming. So many of you have come from long distances down the river, as far away as Pomeroy, Ohio. And it's good to have all of our brothers and sisters from the Ohio side of the river and up and down the valley here and up into the hills around Middleburn and Elk Fork and other places, but so good to see you. And I know you encourage your brethren by your presence in this place, and you encourage me. I'm thankful for brothers and sisters who love the Lord and who try to live right, uphold the truth, and who try to encourage every effort for good. And you certainly encourage me by your friendship and fellowship and by your presence. We're always hopeful that when we sing an invitation song, it's 7:45 right now, that when the time comes that we shall have responses to the gospel. If there are those who need to respond, folks to be baptized into Christ and others to perhaps correct mistakes and sins in your life, whatever your need, if such there be, we would invite that at the end of the lesson. I ask your attention, please, to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. I notice many of you bring your Bibles, and that's a good habit to have. And perhaps there are Bibles in the pew racks there. But Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22 will be our beginning point this evening. The prophet Isaiah says that God said, he's quoting the Lord now, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." We'll hold that in our mind just a minute, and let me give you some preliminary remarks. I've read and taught the book of Isaiah a number of times, many times. I've read the book and taught it a number of times in Bible classes. I've preached sermons and series of sermons from the book of Isaiah. But almost three years ago, I reread the book and did a little more study in the book. The reason precipitated that, about, it will be 3 years ago this August, when Saddam Hussein, the infamous Saddam, invaded Kuwait. You remember how that happened. And so immediately we began the military buildup that resulted in the Persian Gulf War, and which lasted just a few days, and then the effects of it not over with yet, but nevertheless all of you know that. But August 3 years ago will be this coming August when he invaded Kuwait. I don't know how it was up here in the valley, but down our way in Alabama and Tennessee, all the premillennialists really came out of the woodwork. There were preachers all over the place down there shouting that Jesus was soon coming, that the rapture was going to come pretty soon now, because here you have Nebuchadnezzar arising back. They were calling Saddam down there Nebuchadnezzar. And these fellows were saying prophecy is fulfilled and Babylon is rising again to power. Iraq, you know, occupies most of the territory that was old Babylon in the Old Testament period. And so Babylon was arising out of the dust of the ground, and a modern Nebuchadnezzar was appearing, and he was going to be victorious in that land, and he would be a great conqueror. And pretty soon the rapture would start. The Lord would come, and there would be this 3.5 years of terrible, terrible warfare and tribulation. And then there would be, after that, there would be relative peace. And then all the saints, the dead saints, were going to be raised. And the Jesus would come to earth and going to rule in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And so all of that started. And these preachers were running around like a bed of ants down there, all the place, sending out videotapes and audio cassettes and on the radio stations down all through that area. Those fellows were just going crazy, prophesying about things that were to come. Well, I knew none of that was so. But anyway, I like to kind of listen and see and reread a little bit. And just for my own benefit, I did some restudying. And I reread the book of Isaiah. If you read the book of Isaiah, you're going to read in chapters 13 and 14 about Babylon. Isaiah lived 750 years before Christ came. And when Isaiah lived, there wasn't any such kingdom as Babylon. Babylon was a province in the Assyrian Empire. At the time of Isaiah, Assyria was the big power over to the east. Nineveh ruled. And so Babylon was a province, sort of like a state in the United States. West Virginia is one of the 50 states. Babylon was a province in the Assyrian Empire over to the east or down to the south and southeast of Nineveh and of Assyria, just a part of that larger empire. The Medes were a little further on over to the east, on over toward what is now Pakistan and part of Iran. And so the Medes were part of it. There were, if I remember right, 14 provinces of the Assyrian Empire in the days of its power. So Babylon had not risen to power. And here Nineveh ruled at the time Isaiah lived. But Isaiah tells us in chapter 13 and 14, before ever it happened, 150 years before it ever happened, that Babylon would rise to power and that Babylon would fall. And so in chapter 13, he tells us of the rise to power. But in chapter 13, verse 17, he says that God would raise up the Medes. And the Medes were kinfolks over there to the Babylonians. And they were a province in the Assyrian Empire. They didn't have any power of their own. They were under Nineveh's rule. But yet here the prophet is foretelling that Babylon will rise to power and that God will use the Medes to bring down the power of the Babylonians. Well, none of that had happened yet. And Isaiah lived and died before it happened. But time went on. And so you come to chapters 44 and chapter 45, and the prophet begins in great detail to talk about this. In chapter 44 and the last verse, he says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Now when Isaiah lived, the temple was built. The temple of Solomon was standing. It hadn't been destroyed yet. And yet here is Isaiah saying that God would raise up a ruler by the name of Cyrus. He said in chapter 13, verse 17, it would be the Medes. And here in chapter 44, in the last verse, he says it will be a man by the name of Cyrus that God will raise up. And God says of this man Cyrus, he's my shepherd. He's my shepherd. He'll do what I tell him to do. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. Well, Jerusalem was already built when Isaiah lived. Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed, wouldn't be destroyed for another 150 years. But God says that through Isaiah, that Cyrus will be my shepherd, he will do my bidding, that he will allow Jerusalem to be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Well, the temple was standing when Isaiah lived. Temple hadn't been destroyed. But here he says that Cyrus will be raised up, and he will allow the city to be rebuilt. He'll say that it shall be rebuilt, and he'll say that the temple shall be rebuilt, that the foundation of it will be laid. Well, this is interesting. Babylon rose to power in 625. Nabopolassar, who was an army general in the Assyrian army, rebelled against the Assyrians. And you had a battle called the First Battle of Carchemish in 625 B.C., in which Nabopolassar, joined by the Medes, the Babylonians and the Medes together, they attacked their rulers at Nineveh. And they tried to overcome the Assyrian power. They almost succeeded at the First Battle of Carchemish. 13 years later, 612 B.C., they tried it again, and this time they were successful. And Assyria fell, never to rise anymore. And Babylon in 612 B.C., 612 years before Christ came, and over 100 years after Isaiah had died, Babylon rose to power. And Nabopolassar became the dominant ruler over there. And the Medes were his allies. But here is Nabopolassar, 612 B.C. He's the ruler in the Middle East. Now you just, if you look at your map, if you're not that familiar in your mind, you go home tonight and you look where Iran is now in Iraq. And over where Pakistan is, on over to the east. And this is the country that was the country of Babylon, where Iraq is now. And a little bit over to the east of the Tigris and Euphrates River, that's where the Medes were. And a little bit further over, the Medes went on over there. So this is the land which is now Iraq and Iran and a part of Pakistan. That was the old Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day and of Cyrus's day. All right. In 612, Nabopolassar became the ruler. He gathered a vast army, and he turned his eyes over toward the west, toward the land of Canaan, toward Palestine, and toward the Hebrew land, and toward Egypt. Egypt was the power over to the west. And so you know how it is. You can't have two bullies on the school ground, not too long. One of these days, they're going to fight it out. You're not going to have two dominant people. That's why sometimes preachers don't get along. They vie for power. I've known churches that had two preachers. Church down in Texas years ago, they had two famous preachers. Well, no, you'd know their names if I called them. And this church had little enough sense to hire two well-known, powerful preachers. And they didn't get along 1 year. And pretty soon they was a fussing and a fuming and fighting and became enemies the rest of their life. And that's not right. You know, you're not going to have two bullies in the world. Right now, the United States is said to be a superpower. I don't know how much of a superpower we are. I think that's a misnomer. I don't think the United States is a superpower anymore. We're $4 trillion in debt. We can't pay our bills. And we're all just coming down with immorality and ungodliness of every kind. We can't handle our moral problems and our law problems in this country. And I don't know what's so super about us anymore. And I know Russia's not, never has been, except militarily. And I don't know that there ever were any superpowers. There's a sleeping giant over in China that might be heard from sometime. But I'm just saying to you, you know, that's the way it is. And so here was Egypt over to the west, and here was Babylon over to the east. And so Nabopolassar, he raises this great army and puts it under the control of his son Nebuchadnezzar and sends him off over to the east, or to the west, to fight against the Egyptians. On the way over there, while this army was engaged and going on down, they came through the land of Canaan, and they came on down going toward Egypt. Nabopolassar died suddenly. And the word came to his son Nebuchadnezzar with that vast army over beyond the land of Canaan. And immediately Nebuchadnezzar turned around and went back home because there were political enemies. And he had to get back to Babylon, to Shushan, to consolidate his power. He came back by Jerusalem on the way back. And he took the first of the captives of the Jewish people. Shadrach, Meshach, Brother Plum taught me to say Shadrach. He said it's not Shadrach, it's Shadrach. Now you can check that. I don't know how your Bible pronounces it, but Brother Plum always said Shadrach. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, anyway, and Daniel was in the bunch. But he took these young Jewish men in 606, 605 B.C., and took them back over to Babylon with him. And he knew someday he had it in his mind to come and conquer this land of Canaan. That was on his list. But he had to get back home real quick because his father died and he needed to consolidate his power. He got back over there and he did exactly that very thing. He began to rule in 605 B.C. and he reigned for 43 years in Babylon. Babylon never lasted but 82 years. You know, that's short for an empire, short for a great country. Our country's a little over 200 years old, was in 1776 to 1976. And so we're not quite 220 years old yet, but we're showing the signs of old age already as far as a country is concerned. Babylon only lasted 82 years. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar came back. And then he sent his armies against Jerusalem in 602 B.C. 3 years later, here they came. And they took more captives. In 597 B.C., he sent them against Jerusalem the third time. And then the fourth time, in 588 B.C., he came, and they besieged the city, and they destroyed it. 588 to 586 B.C., Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the foundations were dug up, everything, and the people taken into captivity, except just a remnant of the very poorest of people. Now I say all of that to say this. God had foretold before ever Babylon rose to power, or before the Medes ever rose to power, that this would happen. And then the prophet died, but God's word was secured. So Babylon came to power, and here was mighty Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, it's interesting, in chapter 14, some things that Nebuchadnezzar said about himself, this famous soliloquy of the power of Babylon. He said in chapter 14 of Babylon, of himself, "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And Nebuchadnezzar tried to be like the Most High. He said, "My kingdom I extended in all directions." He said, "I, as it were, heaven itself." He said, "I ascend, I will be like the Most High." And yet God said in verse 15, "Thou shalt be brought down to hell. I'll bring you down, Nebuchadnezzar." And God did. Through the prophet, he told him about it 150 years before it happened. But here it was that Cyrus, the Medes, began to rise to power. They rebelled against the Babylonian power. And in 559 B.C., this man Cyrus was born, or he became the ruler of the kingdom. He reigned till 530 B.C. He reigned 29 years, and it was he who led the Medes and the Persians against the Babylonians. And in 536, when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, or great-grandson, Belshazzar, was the king, in the 82nd year of the Babylonian Empire, it fell one night. Fell in a night. The doors were opened, the great brass doors were opened to the city, and the armies of the Medes and the Persians came in and killed Belshazzar and all the rulers of Babylon at that time and conquered the city. And then, a year later, Cyrus, benevolent ruler he was, he said to the Jews who wanted to go in all of his empire, those that had been taken into the Assyrian captivity of the 10 tribes to the north, those that had been taken out of Judea over to Babylon and scattered in the east, Cyrus issued the edict in 536 B.C. All of you Jews who desire to go back to the land of Canaan, you may do so. You may do so without any cost. Those of you who do not want to go, you help your brethren to go. You contribute to their going. You may go back over there and you may rebuild your temple and you may rebuild your city. And so Cyrus allowed that, and in 535 B.C., 70 years literally from the first time the first captives were taken, the first ones came back, and they began the process of rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. And all of what God said was so. Now, in the context of this matter, I want to look at some few other passages, and then we'll get down to our lesson. Chapter 44, verse 28. God saith of Cyrus, again I read it, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying, to Jerusalem thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. God names a kingdom that did not exist as yet, Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persian. Rulers that didn't exist, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. And yet 150 years later they did. And the prophet was dead, but it was written in God's word. In chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. He calls him his anointed, 150 years before ever the man began to reign, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the 2-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I'll open the 2-leaved gates of Babylon. Babylon had walls 14 miles in every direction, north, east, south, and west. There were 100 gates in the walls of Babylon, so the ancient historians tell us. They were made out of great metal and brass gates that opened in these walls, sitting there. And God says, Cyrus is my anointed. I will hold his hand, and he will open the 2-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. He goes on to say in verse 2, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the great gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places. That's all the treasures of Babylon. God said they shall come into the hands of Cyrus the Mede. Thou shalt know that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Cyrus, you do not know me, but I know you. I give you your name. You are my shepherd. You are my anointed. I will open the gates of Babylon to you. And God said that before ever the man was born, 100 years, more than 100 years before ever he was born. God called him by his name and told him what he would do. And so we continue. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Cyrus never did become a believer in the true God, as far as is known. But God knew him, and God used him for his purposes, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, from the east to the west, that there is none beside me, I am the Lord, and there is none else. In verse 7 he said, I, the Lord, do all these things. In verse 8 he said, I, the Lord, have created it. In verse 13 he said, I have raised him up in righteousness. This is Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. And I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let my captives go, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the same thing almost said in chapter 13, verse 17. He will let my people go, not for any price, not for silver or gold. He will freely let them go. And so he said, I raised him up, and I will direct his ways. In verse 14, the latter phrase, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. In verse 18, I am the Lord, and there is none else. In verse 21, the latter part of the statement, have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Verse 22, our text, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I said all of that and read all of that to emphasize this point, that 8 times in these readings God said, I am God, and beside me there is none else. That's the fundamental statement and truth of the Bible, dear ones. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If people never have the idea, the proper concept of God, then they will never be an obedient believer. If we come to God, we must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So this is what Isaiah tried to get across to the people of God in that day, 750 years before Christ, that in all the affairs of nations, already these people who lived in Jerusalem, in Judea, they had seen their brethren in the north taken away, pretty soon to be taken away into Assyrian captivity by the Assyrian army. They and other the prophets are telling them that the Babylonians are going to come and take you away. In Jerusalem, in Judea, you're going to be scattered among the nations because of your sin and disobedience and your idolatry. But God is going to bring about a restoration. He's going to let Jews who are living come back after the end of 70 years in Babylon. And Cyrus is going to be the ruler who will do that. And God will raise him up, and God gives him his name. And this man doesn't know God, but God knows him. And he is God's anointed, and he's God's shepherd, and he's God's servant. And so you have here in the rising and fall of nations, in all of the events that transpire politically and militarily in the history of the world, you have God's people. And always you have God. There is always God who rules in the affairs of men. There is always God who looks after the well-being of his people. And one good lesson we can learn just on the very surface of this is, don't ever forget that God rules. God said, I am God, and beside me there is none else. And it may be whatever may happen in political affairs in our own country or among the nations of the world. Whatever battles take place, whatever nations rise and fall, and no nation has ever stood the test of time. There has never been a nation in all the history of the world that has stood the test of time. Nations rise to power and then they decline and they fall. They lose their power. That'll be true of our own country. Powerful now, it seems, but one day it will not be that way anymore. Nobody knows what the future holds if the world stands, but God is always there. And the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men and setteth up over them whomsoever he will, even the basest of men. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25. God always rules. Paul said this to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. He said, God who made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Notice, and hath made of one blood, one ancestry, one common bloodline. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. Every human being descends from Adam and Eve. It makes no difference what color skin they may be, when they live and where they live, or what language they speak. They are all descended from Adam and Eve. All of the human race, with all of the racial differences and all of the other kind of differences, everybody traces their ancestry back to Father Adam and Mother Eve. God hath made of one blood, one bloodline, one common ancestry, all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. He created the earth as the dwelling place for mankind. He hath determined the times before appointed. These nations of men that God has allowed to be created from the offspring of Adam, all those nations of men, he hath determined the times before appointed. That is, when a nation shall rise and when it shall fall. And the bounds of their habitation means the extent of their power and influence. It is God in heaven who rules in the kingdom of men, and it is God who determines how powerful a nation will be. It is he who determines how long it shall exist and last. When it rises to power and when it falls is determined not by men, not by their armies, and not by their economics, and not by their alliances. It is determined in the counsels of the Almighty in heaven himself. That's what Paul affirms, and that's what the Old Testament prophets affirm. And so that's what Isaiah is affirming here, that in the future, past the day in which he would live, and the people of God would be in captivity, there would be one who would arise that would let the people go free and would come back to their own land and rebuild their city and rebuild their temple. Now, with all that in our mind, let me ask you a question. Have you ever, in your finite mind, just tried to imagine when God existed alone, when there wasn't any heaven and any earth, and no sun, and no moon, and no stars? no universe, just the limitless expanse of space, and just God. There upon the throne of His glory, in the counsels of His own will, not having exerted His creative power, there was God. Moses talked about that. He said, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting unto everlasting, Thou art God. God is from everlasting to everlasting. No beginning, no ending. Time began in the concept and in the creation of God. Time began when the Almighty determined to exert His creative power in the counsels of His own will. In the solemn silence of all eternity, there He was. And in some period in that existence, that self-existence of God, no beginning and no ending, God has always been, God always will be. No beginning, no ending, may I say again. Sometime or another in that existence of the self-existent Creator, He determined that He would exert the power resident within Himself to create. And so He spoke the worlds into existence. And the record says that God said, and every time God said, it came to be and to exist according to the counsel of His own will. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalms 33 verse 6 and verse 9. And so nine times in the book of Genesis chapter 1, the record says, as God began to exert this power that He had within Himself to create according to His own divine wisdom and will, He spake. He would say, let it be. God would say, and so there appeared the light from the darkness. And then there could appear the forms of life. There could be the separation of waters. There could be the expanse in heaven above. There could be the beginning of life on earth, a plant, and later animal, and then human life. There could be the sun to rule the day, and the moon to rule the night, and He made the stars also. All of that God did by the power of His own will, without any counsel from anybody, without any advice from you or from me. In the remote past, that's what the Almighty did. The first act of His creation, evidently, were the angels. Because you have angels present, even when man existed in the Garden of Eden, there were angels. I think that angels were the first ones. Isaiah refers to that. He said, when the sons of God, when the morning stars sang together at their creation, and the sons of God shouted for joy. And I think he's talking about the sons of God there, the angelic beings. Angels are spirits. They are not men. They sometimes in the Bible assume the appearance of a man because it was necessary they be seen. But they are not men. Angels do not have bodies. They are spirits. The record says, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers as a flame of fire, as the lightning. The flame of fire there is the lightning. Anything God makes, He makes for a purpose. God made the lightning and it serves His purpose. God makes the thunder and it serves His purpose. God made the rain. Anything that exists in the universe was created by the Almighty, and every act of creation has its purpose, its design, its intended use because of God Almighty. My grandmother was a pious, my mother's mother, a pious Methodist lady. Granny, her husband died when I was just a little small fella, 2 or 3 years old. And she began to live with her daughter. Didn't have a home of their own after that. And grandmother would live with the four daughters. And she'd come and stay a month at our house and then go to the other daughter. And Granny would sit on the front porch and she'd read her Bible every day. She'd rock. I can see my grandmother rocking in that rocking chair. And her long hair, she never cut her hair. It was so long and way down almost to the floor. And she'd comb and she'd brush that hair and she'd do it up in a knot and stick those pins in on her head. And she'd read the Bible and she'd talk about the thunder and the lightning. And she taught the children, taught me, she said, when the lightning strikes and the lightning is in the heavens, she said, that's God speaking. Or that's God's presence. And when the thunder starts, that's God's voice. And, oh, she'd just scare you to death almost talking about that. But you know what? She didn't miss it too far. Because when God did speak, as recorded in the book of John, it sounded, they thought that it thundered. And the thunder is not God speaking. Now, don't misunderstand me, but anyway, it sounded on that occasion like thunder. And Paul says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, who maketh his angels spirits. That's who they are. They are spirits. They're not men. They're superior to human beings. And his ministers as the flame of fire, as the lightning. God uses the elements of the universe that He created for His own purposes. Don't you forget it. God never engaged in any useless acts of creation. All had its purpose. And then in chapter 1, verse 14 of Hebrews, He maketh His angel, they're all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Angels are spirits. They are spirits created by God. They are ministering spirits, and they are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. That's their purpose. God created the angels to assist Him in the care of His own children, those who would do His will. And so that's what the Scripture affirms about the angels. And they were created. But you know, angels cleanse sin. The record says, Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude says it in his book, that there were angels that sinned. They left their proper habitation, their first estate, and they were cast down, they were cast out of heaven, and they're reserved awaiting the day of the judgment. Peter said it, and Jude said it. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 that I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now Jesus was talking in the context about His disciples casting out demons. Demons are under the control of Satan, unclean spirits, evil spirits. But Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Jesus was present when Satan was cast out of heaven, and all that host with him. The record says in the book of Revelation chapter 12 that there was warfare in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels, and Michael and his angels prevailed, and the dragon and his angels were cast out into the earth, and the dragon is Satan. Satan and his angels were cast out into the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41, those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So said Jesus. Jesus says that hell is originally prepared for the devil and his angels. And everybody who goes to hell is going to spend eternity with the devil and his angels. But don't you forget it. The devil is a fallen seraph, a fallen angel. You have these statements by Peter, by Jude, by Jesus, by John in the Revelation. You have all of them saying the same thing as regarding Satan, that he fell. He was cast out from the presence of God, a rebellious spirit. And you know what? Satan did not learn in his self-existence in his existence in the presence of God in heaven. He never learned what the prophet tried to tell those people, that I am God, and beside me there is none else. If you could meet Satan face to face nowadays, he wouldn't tell you the truth. He'd lie about it, because the record says in John 8:44 that he is the liar and the father of lies. And so he wouldn't tell you the truth. But if you could meet Satan, maybe you have met him face to face, you just didn't know him. But if you could meet Satan face to face and you ask him, do you know that God said, I am God and beside me there is none else? He knows that's right. But he wouldn't tell you the truth about it. And most folks in the world nowadays can learn that truth if they would, but they won't admit that truth. This is still, dear ones, the fundamental truth of all of man's relationship with his Maker. And that is that God says, I am God, and beside me there is none else. I rule the universe. I'm the creator of everything. And folks want to deny that. They tell you that the universe is here by an accident. It just came into existence millions of years ago with a great big bang out yonder, but they don't know what banged and how it got there so it could bang. They don't know all of that. But anyway, they try to tell you that, and then they try to tell you, human beings, you're not made in the image of God, because there isn't any God, and you're just an accident. You're just a glorified beast. You're just a kinfolk to an alligator and a bunch of snakes and all of that running around here. And you go down to the aquarium and look at the fish, and you're looking at your kinfolks. And that's not so. And yet that's what they try to tell your children in the schools when they teach them this ungodly theory of evolution. God says, I am God. Satan learned that the hard way. He was cast out of heaven, and he is destined for an eternal hell because of the fact of his rebellion against his Maker. And ever since then, he has instilled in the hearts of men to do the same thing. He keeps you and me from learning this and believing that. And so what he could not do, and is punished for it, he could not bring God down to his level. Man's been trying to do that ever since, and he's been trying to make God into a man. And we have God made in our image. Instead of our believing that we're made in God's image, we want to make God in our image. And we want God to be like we want Him to be. And of course, we want Him to be one that just loves everything and everybody and overlooks everything and condones everything and nothing's bad, everything's good. No matter how terrible and dastardly it is, it's still just all right. And He's just a loving God. He's not going to punish anybody. And how foolish men are. We try to make God in the foolish image of mankind. And it can never be done. All the while He's still saying that I am God. All through the centuries, dear ones, He's been trying to tell the human race that I am God, and there is none else. He's tried to tell that to kingdoms. He's tried to tell it to rulers of the kingdoms of the world. You read of the kingdoms. You read of all these idolatrous nations. Daniel makes reference to the fact that there would arise the Babylonians. They were in power when Daniel lived. And then there would come to power the Medes and the Persians, and it did, in Daniel's lifetime. Then the Greeks would come to power in chapter 6 and 8 of the book of Daniel. And then there would be a fourth kingdom, mighty and powerful, stronger than all of them that had ever been. And that would be the great Roman kingdom of the Caesars that lasted for 500 years. Longest empire in the history of the world was the empire of the Caesars, begun by Julius Caesar 60 years before Jesus Christ came into the world. But the prophets of God foretold these empires and the rise and the fall of them. But all the while God was telling those people, as they built their idols, their idolatry, they made all manner of creeping things, four-footed beasts and creeping things, serpents of the ground, fowls of the air, animals of the field and of the forest, they made these into images. They made their golden calves, and they made their snakes, and they made their birds, and they worshipped all of these. And all the while God was telling them, I am God, and beside me there is none else. Let me ask you a question. Where is ancient Egypt? Not anymore. Not idolatry anymore. They are a believer in the false concept of God, but they believe in one God. They're not atheists. They are monotheistic people. They believe in Allah, of the Mohammedan variety. They're mistaken in their concept, but they believe fundamentally that there is one God. All the Arab nations do. Where are their idols now of 2,000 years ago? Where's the idolatry of 3,000 years ago when Abraham lived? It's no more. Where is Greece? And where is Rome? And where is Babylon and its great hanging gardens? Where are the Medes and the Persians? They're in the dust of history. And all you can find if you travel those countries over there, you can see the relics of the past. And you can see some of their sphinx. And you can see some of their idols broken down and decaying, weather-beaten with the passing of time. But I'll tell you something. These nations, and they have risen and they're fallen. And the worship of those idols and the makers of them with their own hands, gods and goddesses of their own hands long since, has their bodies gone back to the dust of the ground. But I tell you this, that God still says, after all these thousands of years, I am God, and beside me there is none else. He tried to teach that through the prophets to those people in the olden times, but they would not believe Him. He tried to teach it to the kings and to the rulers of the olden times, but they would not believe Him. You have in the days of the apostles, the Bible said in Acts chapter 12 that Herod, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when He was a babe, when He was a young child. But here Herod came to Caesarea and he made a great oration. I've stood in the place where Herod made that oration in the Roman amphitheater at Caesarea. And it sort of gets next to you when you realize that these are the places where the Apostle Paul would make a defense. This is where Cornelius lived. This is where he became a Christian. This is where Herod died, the grandson of Herod the Great. But the Bible says in Acts chapter 12 that the day upon that certain day, Herod made a great oration. And the Bible doesn't tell us how he was dressed, but Josephus does. Josephus says that he was dressed in a garment of silver, and the sun did shine upon him and didn't glisten. And the people cried out when Herod spoke, it is the voice of a God. The gods are talking to us. This man, he is God. It's the voice of the God. And the Bible tells us, and Herod does, and Josephus does too, that at that very hour, there was a gnawing that came into that man's vitals. A gnawing of worms, and he was eaten of worms, and a few days he died a horrible, excruciating, painful death. This God of one day, dressed in his garment of silver with the sun glistening upon him. Down he comes as the mortal that he was, subject to death, a sinner that he was, and he died in his guilt of sin. He was a man, and God was trying to tell those people that I am God, and beside me there is none else. In the Old Testament days, through Daniel, God tried to tell the Babylonians that. Nebuchadnezzar had two great dreams, if you remember, if you're that acquainted with the book of Daniel. Chapter 2, where he had the dream regarding his own empire, and then the ones that would come after, the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, and then the Romans, and when God would set up his kingdom during the days of the Roman Empire, which is fulfilled in the New Testament. But then in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. That's interesting. And Nebuchadnezzar had been told time and again by Daniel that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and setteth up over them whomsoever he will, even the basest of men. But Nebuchadnezzar had not listened yet, and he had not learned. And so that night Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, he had this dream. He was unchallenged. There wasn't any power on earth that could challenge Nebuchadnezzar, the height of his power. And so he has a dream, and he dreams of this great tree that the branches spread out all over the earth and goes as high up into the heavens. And the fowls of the air come and they find refuge in the wing, in the limbs and the boughs and the leaves of that mighty tree. And the cattle of the field, they come and they graze under it, and they find comfort from the sun under that mighty tree. And here is this beautiful great tree that reaches to heaven and goes out the boughs of it to the ends of the earth. And then in the dream, all at once, there comes a watcher, it is said, an angel. And the angel says, cut down the tree. Cut it down. But put a band of iron around the stump of it. Preserve the stump. Leave life in the stump. But cut down the tree. Get rid of the cattle out from under it. Get rid of the birds out of its limbs and its boughs and its leaves. And so in the dream, the tree was cut down, and a band was put upon the stump, and the dew of heaven fell on that stump for 7 years. What does it mean? Nebuchadnezzar called his wise men. They couldn't tell him. He called for Daniel. He said the power of interpreting dreams is in Daniel. The spirit of the God is in Daniel. He called for Daniel. Daniel said, what is the dream? The mighty king told him what the dream was, and Daniel was astonished, the record says, for 1 hour. Daniel knew what it was. He said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O Nebuchadnezzar, he said, your enemies, and I'm paraphrasing, your enemies are going to gloat over this. They're going to be glad to hear about this. They're going to make capital of this. They're going to rejoice. Nebuchadnezzar, that tree that you dreamed of, that's you. That's you and your rule and your empire. God is going to cut you down. God is going to take you from your throne for 7 years. He's going to put a band of iron around your kingdom, and you'll be restored to it. It'll not be taken from you. But he's going to drive you from your power and from your throne. And he's going to give you the heart of a beast for 7 years. And the dew of heaven is going to come upon you until you learn that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men and setteth up over them whomsoever he will, even the basest of men. You haven't learned, Nebuchadnezzar, about the one true God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was visibly perturbed and upset. You would be too if you'd been him. But he got over it. You know, folks get scared and then they get over it. Nothing happened. They get over it. I visited one of the brethren not too long ago. He had to have heart bypass surgery. Down there all day with him. He had the angioplasty, and the doctors determined that he had to go right on into surgery. So he did. And I went in and prayed with Brother Parker. And we prayed. We prayed already before that. He wanted Bill to pray, and I was glad to pray. I love him. I think a lot of him. But Brother Parker's not as faithful as he ought to be. He's just a hit and miss variety. You know, these little things come along. You can't depend on him and his wife. Oh, but he's going to do better. Bill, I promise God, if he'll bring me through this, you count on me. I'll be there every time. You just mark it down. I'm going to change my ways. I'm going to be faithful and give God the rest of my life in diligence. And we prayed. He came through the surgery just fine. 4 bypasses. He's well and going now. But he forgot. And he's back like he's always been. Folks forget, you know. They get over it. Nebuchadnezzar got over it. A year passed by, the record says. Chapter 4, verse 30, he was walking in his palace one day. He's walking around and he had built those hanging gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the record says that he was walking and he said to himself, this great Babylon which I have builded. Oh, he was proud of his kingdom. And all at once there came the voice of the watcher that very day, that very hour, that very minute. Nebuchadnezzar, now is the day it's to be fulfilled. He was given the heart of a beast, a mind of a beast. He was driven from his throne. His kingdom was secured. And dear one, if you had gone over there visiting that day, it's too bad Saddam Hussein doesn't have any sense, because that land could be one of the most beautiful lands in all the world. Lots of water resources there. All kind of oil reserves. Could be the richest, most beautiful country in the world. If the man had any sense at all, he could open that up and make that a garden spot of the world, the Garden of Eden. That's where the Garden of Eden, in the southern part of that land, was located. He could make it that way again if he had any judgment, but he doesn't. He's a monster. But if you had been a visitor, a tourist over there in that day, you might have gone out into the plains of Shinar there and you saw something off over yonder and you never had seen any creature like that before. It don't look like a beast and yet it does. It doesn't look like an eagle or a vulture, but yet it does. You never had seen anything like that before. And here's something out there crawling around on all fours. And here's something out there that the hair of it is long, long, long. 7 years of it. Some men don't want to cut their hair, you know, in a few months or a year, but you'd let 7 years of it, man, it'd get terrible. But anyway, hadn't had a haircut in 7 years. And the claws were like eagle's claws, the nails. And here's this unearthly creature out there eating grass, going around. Not a goat. Not an oxen. And you might... Seven years he crawled on all fours. And he ate the grass of the field, and he was wetted with the dews of heaven, and his hair did grow, and his nails did grow like the eagle's claws, and there he was. And after 7 years, God gave him his mind and restored him to his throne, as the prophet said he would. And then he learned, I don't know whether he believed it the rest of his life or not, but he did then, he learned that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and setteth up over them whomsoever he will, even the basest of men. God's tried to teach that lesson to people. He tried to teach it to the philosophers of the days of Paul and of Jesus in Greece. These people, where are the wise? Where are the mighty? Where is the disputer of this world? The Grecian philosophers. Well, I can tell you where they are. They're the same place Tom Paine is and Voltaire is and everybody else who's ever opposed God. Their bodies molder in the tombs and go back to the dust, and their spirit is in the realm of punishment in Hades. That's where they are, where everybody is who's opposed God. They didn't learn the lesson in Paul's day and in the days of Jesus. The mighty and the wise and the powerful and the strong and the disputer of this world and the upholder of the Gentile wisdom and philosophy and their idolatry and their immorality and their ungodliness. And it's the same thing, dear ones, that happens all around us today. People in all of their broad concepts of irreligiousness, all of their immoralities, all of their debasing themselves with themselves and every kind of is despicable, ugly thing that people can do, and that's exactly what happens to all of them, because they haven't learned that God says, I am God, and beside me there is none else. The generations of men rise and fall, but God goes on. He sits upon the throne of all eternity in the heavens of heavens, and none can successfully oppose him. And yet we cannot learn. Even the brethren can't learn that. They've got to have the church in their own concepts. They've got to make the kingdom of God like the nations round about us. We've got to turn the eternal kingdom of God, in which God translates us through obedience to the gospel. We become a citizen of the heavenly kingdom here and hereafter in heaven. And we want to change that into a plaything. We want to make the church a glorified Lions Club. We want to have our good times, our parties and our socials and all this kind of thing. We want to be so broad-minded that we embrace anything and everybody comes along. We want to be a sectarian body among the sectarian bodies. We just want to compromise and we want to be numbered with all of our friends and our neighbors. And all of that, the God of heaven says no, and all we do is destroy ourselves and lose our souls and keep our friends and neighbors from learning the truth by doing it. And the God of heaven all the while is saying, I am God. And beside me there is none else. You can't teach people. God has been trying it from the days that he cast Satan out of heaven until this very present hour. And most folks in the world have yet not learned what God says about himself. That's the fundamental truth that everybody has to learn. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And we must believe that God is God. You can't have your concept of God. You can't make God like you want him to be. You accept God as he is and as he reveals himself in the pages of the sacred text, or you do not accept him at all. Oh, that's one sermon. Now I want to get to the second one for just a few minutes. That's the latter part of this phrase. God said, come unto me, Lord, look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and beside me there is none else. So now we look at the first part just a little bit. He said, look unto me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Always we have to look to heaven. You do not look to men. You do not look to the philosophers and the teachers and the reverends and the doctors and the Pope and the councils and the cardinals and the conventions and the synods. You don't look to anybody except God. God, through the prophet, said to those people, you look unto me. The Bible still teaches that. The scripture says in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus was saying that in his lifetime, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You have to look to Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the book of Numbers, when they were bitten by the serpents, and the serpent on the pole, the brazen serpent, was erected in the wilderness, there in the center of the camp, and people who would believe what God said through Moses and look upon that, they would be healed. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son must be lifted up. Son of Man got to die on the cross. And if we look to Jesus on the cross, we can come to him in faith and we can be saved. But if you won't look to Jesus, you will not be saved. You'll never believe and obey God because you're not looking to Jesus. Jesus said, no man cometh unto me except the Father who has sent me draw him. I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. You don't come to God except you come through Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto me except the Father who hath sent me draw him. How does God draw him? He says in the next verse, they shall all be taught of God. Not about God now, but God is the teacher. And we're the students. They shall be taught of God. So God teaches us. And everyone that has heard and learned of the Father, we hear and learn what God the Father tells us, we come to Christ. And so we look to Jesus nowadays. Jesus said that any man or whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. John chapter 6, verse 37. You can come to Jesus with all assurance. God will receive you through his Son. If we come with him in full assurance of faith and from a penitent heart and an obedient spirit, God will receive you. No man can keep you from serving God if you want to serve God. No man can keep you from going to heaven if you want to go to heaven. But I'm here to tell you that you can't go to heaven unless you believe that God is, that he is reward of those who diligently seek him, that he is God, and beside him there is none else. And we come to him in the New Testament times through Jesus his Son. Jesus said, the last invitation of the Scriptures, that the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit teaching us through his will. The bride is the church. church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Everybody can come to Christ. Everybody can look who wants to look. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, talking to Christians, the apostle said, wherefore, as we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race which is set before us. Listen, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, consider Jesus. You are to look to him. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your own mind, for you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Sometimes I don't get disgusted with my brethren. I don't have any right to do that, but I get a little bit perturbed. And I get a little bit discouraged sometimes about my brethren. I see people who wring their hands over nothing. The least little problems, the least little setbacks, the least little heartaches, the least little trials come to us and we just wring our hands and we moan and we groan and all as if it was the worst thing on earth. That what's happening to us, it's never happened to anybody. It's just so terrible and it's so bad. You listen to that passage again. Consider him, Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your own mind, for you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Have you? Have you yet ever laid your neck down on the line for Christ? Have you ever gone to prison and been threatened with death for the sake of Jesus? Have you done like Priscilla and Aquila did for Paul and lay your neck down for him? Have you ever risked your life in the sake of Christ and for his cause and kingdom? Oh, no, we back off from that. We're not going to do that. We're not going to get in trouble. We'll leave anybody high and dry if it means that we've got to take a stand. We don't have the courage. We're afraid. You've not yet resisted unto blood striving. What on earth do we have to be so sad and complain about and to get perturbed enough? You had never suffered anything. You live in the good old United States of America, and you never have had any setbacks in your life, and I haven't either. Oh, I've had some people to oppose me, and I've had a good many people who didn't like me, and I've had people who have tried to hurt me, and I've had people who lied about me. I've had those things. Everybody does, gospel preachers especially, because you get out in the forefront of trying to teach the truth and expose error and condemn sin and try to get people to do right and try to encourage your brethren and rebuke them sometimes, and you're going to get the hangman's noose around your neck right quick if you're not careful. I know all of that. Every preacher knows that. That's something you learn real quickly, and good elders learn that. Good elders of the church, if they stand up for what's right and they take a firm stand and they tell the people in the congregation, here is where we stand and here is what we're going to do for the sake of truth, and you get into difficulty. All people don't like you and all of this, say all manner of evil against you. They did that to the Savior. Jesus was the only perfect man who ever lived. He had far more enemies than he had friends, and they crucified him on a cross because they said he was unfit to live among men. They couldn't stand him. Brethren, you've not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Consider Jesus. Look to him. He laid down his life for you. We ought, every one of us, be willing and gladly to lay down our life for him if need be. Look to him. What God says. God says, you look unto me and be ye saved. You won't be saved if you don't look. You'll be saved only when you do look. Look unto me and be ye saved. These people could have changed the direction and the course they were going. They could have destroyed their idolatry. They could have quit their immorality. They could come back to the law of Moses. It wasn't too late. Jeremiah said to them later on, 100 years later, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old path. Wherein is the good way and walk therein? And you'll find rest to your soul. And they said, we will not walk therein. No, we're not going to do that. That's old fashioned. That's outdated. We're not going to follow the law of Moses. We're not going to do that. And Jeremiah says you'll go into Babylon for 70 years. And you'll die there. And they did. And when any faithful man of God, or you read the book yourself, you don't have to hear it from me, just read it yourself in the New Testament. When we will not look unto God and look unto Jesus and will not do what is necessary to be saved by God's will, we'll be lost in a devil's hell, and that's the way it is, and you're not going to change that. And here is God all the while saying, I am God, and beside me there is none else. And then he said, it's to everybody, all ye ends of the earth. Somebody well said that that's the Old Testament Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Go teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the earth. Dear ones, the prophet Isaiah, 750 years before our Savior came, said the same thing. He said, regarding the God of heaven and to those people of God that day and to the nations round about, he said, look unto me. God speaking, look unto me and be ye saved. That's the only way they could be saved. Nationally as a nation and individually as people. Be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. That's everybody. God has always been the God of all men. He is not exclusively just Christians' God. He is not just the God of the Jews. He is the God of the Gentiles. He is the God of every human being. Most folks don't recognize him nor acknowledge him, but he is. And that'll never change. And so he said, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and beside me there is none else. I hope, dear ones, as I close, that I've said that passage, Isaiah 45, verse 22, enough now that you can say it in your own mind. That's why I've made a point to quote it over and over. I want to try to get you to remember Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. It's the fundamental truth of the Bible, of all of our dealings with our God in heaven. I am God, and beside me, there is none else. Thank you for listening. If you've been impressed tonight and you need to obey the gospel, if God's truth is working in your heart and you have faith to do what he tells you, to come in penitence of faith and obey the truth by being baptized, or if you need to come and confess mistakes and sins and pray God with your brethren about it and for forgiveness, if that be your need, we invite that. God still rules, and we are still accountable to him. Would you think about it while we stand and sing?